the message we're giving this morning, we'll be going right on with our chart on Wednesday night explaining what we're teaching here today, and I believe you will find it is one of the most important and much needed lessons in all of the Bible. Two young men came to me at Wheaton. One was so exercised by concerning this verse of Scripture and his own soul that he drove 146 miles to talk to me about the Lord. Nearly 65 miles, 70 miles north of Milwaukee. And two of our young friends here sent out a couple. And I tried to lead the young man to the Lord with the gospel of the grace of God. I must have quoted 100 scriptures to him, and every time I quoted those scriptures, he came back with James 2:21 to 24. Now, not only were those two men confused, but 75% of the Christians of this country are confused about these scriptures in the second chapter of James. Martin Luther was so confused that for more than 15 years, he said the men made a mistake, including the Epistle of James and the Holy Canon of Scripture. There seems to be a contradiction in these verses, between these verses and more than 50 statements made by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Epistle of James is just as much an inspired book of God as any other book. But if you would sit down by the side of a Gentile and take the book of James or the book of Matthew and try to lead that one to Christ by referring to the Scripture, you would have almost an impossible task. The book of James is a book on practical religion. And it speaks of pure religion and undefiled before God. In the second chapter of James, at the second verse, it says, if they come into your assembly. Now the word assembly there is the Greek word translated synagogue. God does not put his sanction or approval on any synagogue of the Jews today. But when James was written, you'll notice how it's addressed. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when the Lord tells you that he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel that were worshiping in a synagogue, you know that he was not writing to Gentiles. You ought to be very careful when you study the Bible to know that. It's almost impossible to take the book of Matthew, 28 chapters, and read it through and lead a Gentile to Christ by reading Matthew. Because in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said in plain language, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said to his 12 apostles, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And when the 12 apostles met one Gentile in Matthew 15:23, that woman was in a pitiful condition and she needed the gospel, but the 12 apostles said, send her away. Send her away. Christ had said a few days before that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He said, come unto me. They said, send her away. But when the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, he was speaking to Jews and not to Gentiles. For he said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the book of James is written to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and some who were saved. The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And as I said, 75% of the Christians today are utterly confused concerning this scripture. There are 22 million Christians, members of the church, in the big church in the United States, and this is their principal weapon to support their teaching that salvation is by sacraments as well as by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And they quote, every time you talk to them, they quote James 2, 21 to 24. Now notice, James 2, 21 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his work was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by grace only. Now virtually every person who uses this verse of scripture, virtually everyone is in a church where they are taught regeneration by baptism, water baptism. Virtually every church that teaches that you're justified by works, they are consistent because they begin by teaching that you're justified by water baptism. And if you're justified by water baptism, it's logical to go on that you're justified by works. Now, no one believes that gives this interpretation of this scripture who believes that you're saved by Holy Spirit baptism without water baptism. But this scripture is here. I was an evangelist for some years in the South. And every city where I went for a union meeting, as soon as I'd get into the town, I'd have a challenge from the Church of Christ preacher. I would like to have a debate with you, or have you explain why you're here, Mark 16, 16 and James 2, 24. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, if Jesus Christ said that faith and water baptism were necessary for salvation, why do you teach that salvation is by grace without water baptism? And he wanted a couple in the debate. He wanted to put James 2, 24. That we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But I want you to notice the context, because that is the way to study the Bible. Now notice the 21st verse. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when? Well, you say when. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now if you're going to give the interpretation that is given by these ritualists and the others, you'd have to say that you and I would have to put our son on an altar and be willing to kill him in order to be declared righteous. That's what Abraham did in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. He went up on Mount Moriah. He had several companions traveling with him, and he said, you stay here at the foot of the mountain. And we're going alone. Isaac and I are going alone. When Isaac and Abraham got on the mountain, they weren't alone because the angel of the Lord was there. And the Lord said, Abraham, take your son Isaac and build an altar and put Isaac on that son and take on that altar and take your knife and kill your son. Well, Abraham knew that Isaac was the child of promise. He knew that it was by supernatural intervention, miraculously so, that Isaac was born. The word Isaac means laughter. And the reason why he was given this name was because his mother Sarah was barren and too old to have a child. But God says, I'm going to perform a miracle and you're going to have a child. And she laughed and said, it's impossible. And because she laughed, when the child was born, it was called laughter. That's what the word Isaac means, laughter. Now we're told in the 21st chapter of Genesis that Abram was 100 years old when Isaac was born. 100 years old. He was 116 years of age when he put Isaac on the altar. Now, if he was justified by works, to prove that he was justified by faith in the presence of men, he didn't prove it because there wasn't any man there. There wasn't anyone there but the angel of the Lord. The men were down at the foot of the mountain and they didn't see it. Nobody saw it but Abraham, Isaac, and the angel of the Lord. And just as Abraham got his knife ready, the angel of the Lord said, don't do it. I was just testing you to see if you were faithful enough to offer your son. Now, he said, I want to confirm my promise that I made to you 40 years ago with an oath. I'm going to swear now that I'm going to do exactly what I told you I'd do 40 years ago. 40 years before that, the Lord made the covenant of promise. Now he confirmed it with an oath. And in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, the closing verses, it says that God confirmed his covenant with an oath that the seed of Abraham, by two immutable things, might have a strong consolation. And the two immutable things was the covenant and the oath. The covenant preceded the oath by 40 years. And we'll notice that covenant in a moment. And we'll notice that Abram, during the 40 years before he put Isaac on the altar, was just as righteous as he was when he put him on the altar. Now, first of all, think of this. We're living in the 20th century. We're living in the 20th century A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Abraham lived in the 20th century B.C. About 3,900 years ago, Abraham was on this earth. Now when the Lord said to Abram, get thee away from thy country, the land and Ur of Chaldee. Get out of thy country and leave your father and mother and everybody. God had given up the whole human race. He said he gave them over to a reprobate mind and the whole world was in corruption just like before the flood. And God went up to that place and he said, Abraham, I'm going to begin a new movement. I have cut off the human race and I want a human instrument. Now his father was Terah and he was an idolater. You ask 9 out of 10 people and they think that Abraham was a Jew. They think that Abraham was an Israelite. Abraham was an idolatrous Gentile. And no Jew is ever mentioned in the Bible until 500 years after Abram left his country. The first Jew was a Judahite, and Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and his name was changed to Israel. So there weren't any Israelites and there weren't any Jews until after Abraham had died. Abraham's father was an idolater. And in the midst of the confusion and the apostasy, the Lord selected one man. And he said to that one man, in thy seed, shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And look up and count the stars, and look down and count the dust. And though your wife is barren and you're an old man, as many people are coming out of your loins as the stars of the heaven and the seed and the dust of the earth. And I'm going to lead thee into the land of Canaan and thy seed with thee and give it to thee as an everlasting possession. And we're told in Genesis 15, 6 to 8, after God says, I will, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. He says, I believe you will. You really believe I will? Yes. You believe I have the ability? Yes. You believe I have the will to do it? Yes. All right, Abraham, here and now I declare you a righteous man. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. And that was exactly 430 years before God gave the Ten Commandments. Now remember, we're told in the 12th chapter of Genesis that Abraham was 75 years old when God declared him righteous. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was 116 years of age when he put Isaac on the altar. James is talking about Isaac on the altar. That's when Abraham was justified by work. But now let's turn to the fourth chapter of Romans. And let me say this to you. Paul wrote 14 of the epistles. And having a ministry in the book of Acts. If James 2:24 means that we have to do something in order to have God's righteousness, you would have to throw out every book of Paul and say that not one of Paul's writings was inspired of God. Because Paul denies in every message that he has, he denies that teaching that we're justified or we find righteousness by doing good deeds. Why, James shows you that that's not what it means in the very epistle of James, because he says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, if you're going to be justified by the deeds of the law, you'd have to be as perfect as Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was made under the law. He lived 33 and a half years, about that number of years. At the close of his ministry, he said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Now, sin is a transgression of the law, and he was made under the law. And he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never apologized to man. He never confessed to God. He never made one little mistake in word, thought, or deed. And if I'm going to get to heaven as justified by works, I'll have to keep the whole law and not offend in one point, and I'll have to be just as perfect as Jesus Christ was. Now notice what Paul says in Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now let's get this fixed in our mind. You have absolutely no righteousness in Adam. You have no righteousness in yourself. The only righteousness you have, there are three verbs. Counted, imputed, reckoned. When you come by faith at Calvary and you're saved by grace, you're reckoned to be that which you are not. And what the law demanded, grace provides. You are not righteous. But by God's grace, you are reckoned righteous. And remember, justification and righteousness are the same word. You cannot get into heaven unless you're righteous. You could not get into heaven with one sin. If one sin would ever get into heaven, then heaven would cease to be heaven. Satan got into heaven with a sin. He was corrupted by reason of his beauty. And God said, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. You can't have any sin in heaven. And the moment God declares you righteous by his grace and by faith, he forgives you every sin you've ever committed in word, thought, or deed. And you stand in the presence of God as though you'd never committed one single sin. Now notice the closing verses in the fourth chapter of Romans. Notice the 21st verse. Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Now that is the foundation truth. Do you believe in God's ability? Do you believe what the Bible says? God will have all men to be saved. God willeth not the death of any man. He said to Israel, O Israel, why will you die? Why will you die? Now no unrighteous man shall enter the kingdom of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. 2,000 years before Christ came, Job asked the question, how can a man be clean that is born of a woman? How can a man be righteous with God? How can we get back in the condition that Adam was in before he sinned? Is there any way you can become sinless? No. You can become righteous and you can be justified. You can never become sinless. You can have all your sins forgiven and God will remember them against you no more forever. Now if your righteousness, notice in the last verses here, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. And every time in the gospel of grace you have righteousness and justification, it is always by grace and by faith without works. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now God wants you to work. He wants every ounce of your strength and every moment of your time. He wants you to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But he doesn't want you to work trying to get into the kingdom of God. If work had been sufficient to put anyone in the kingdom of God, you'd never have the Lord's message to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a hard worker. He was a Bible teacher. He was a ruler of the people. Undoubtedly a moral, upright, sincere, religious man. And he said, we know thou art a teacher come from God. The Lord stopped him immediately and he said, Abraham, what you need before you need a teacher, you need a savior. And except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If good works and religion had permitted a man to enter the kingdom of God, Cornelius and Nicodemus would have been in. But he said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And you're not born again by refraining from evil works. You're not born again by doing good works. He said, how can I be born again? And you know what the Lord said? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a brass snake. These Israelites had been bitten by serpents because they broke God's law. And he said, you put a brass snake up in the middle of the camp. And every man who's willing to acknowledge that he's transgressed the law and will look up to that brass snake, he'll be healed of his snake bite. Now those serpents were a type of Satan. And every member of the human race has been bitten by a serpent. And the poison of the serpent is sin. And sin is an awful thing in the presence of God. It's so terrible that God had to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take care of sin. And he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, and he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when those snake-bitten Israelites looked up to that brass snake in faith, just that moment the venom of the poison left. Now that's what the Lord told Nicodemus. And that's what God would tell us. There's only one place in the universe of God where you can find justification or righteousness, and that's at the cross of Calvary where Jesus Christ the righteous died on that cross. Now notice what it says here. It was not written for his sake only, but it was that it was imputed unto him, but for us also if we believe God, who raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I've made a statement, and you can't make it too frequently to get people to understand. After you're saved, God wants you to know that you received the Holy Spirit when you went to Calvary. And he said, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. Now there's a difference between the law of righteousness and the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is the fruit of the Spirit. And certainly you cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit before you receive the Spirit, and you cannot receive the Spirit until you come by faith to Calvary. And then God gives you the Holy Spirit. But in November 1899 at midnight, when I was saved, the only righteousness I had at that time was self-righteousness, which is like filthy rags in God's sight, we're told. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. As I said, I had enough religion to make me miserable. I knew I was a sinner. I had cried many times over my sin. But that night, convicted by the Holy Spirit of the great sin, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict you of sin because you believe not on me. The sin that ultimately damns is the sin of unbelief. It's true that no whoremonger or a thief or adulterer or murderer shall enter, or idolater shall enter the kingdom of God, but they'll have their part in the lake. But in the final analysis, my dear friend, no one will go to the lake of fire because that one is a murderer or a drunkard or a thief. They'll go there because they refuse to accept the remedy. Take that thief on the cross. He said, I deserved a capital punishment. He was a guilty lawbreaker. The Bible says, the Lord is rich unto all that call upon his name. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. What did the Lord say to him? Did he say, now, you get down from that cross if you can and submit yourself to some religious sacraments, and then I can get you into purgatory for a little while, and finally I can get you out of purgatory into paradise. Is that what he said? I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here's a guilty lawbreaker, a criminal, a thief, gets one glimpse at the crucified Christ, and that Christ says to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He learned something of the great truth, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That guilty thief was declared a righteous man. And I say to you, the night I was saved, when God imputed his righteousness, that's the only righteousness that's worth anything, he gave me a standing before him. And in 10 billion trillion years from this morning in heaven, my righteous standing will not be one whit more perfect than it was in November 1899 when I received Christ. Because God then imputed his righteousness to me.
Oh, what a glorious gospel we have. What a crime it is for anybody to add any kind of work. I think I want to endorse what our brother said about that book back there. That's a wonderful book. Every one of you ought to have it. People say, what do you stand for? We have every doctrine in that book. Get that book. It's 25% of it goes to mission. And it's worth its weight in gold to learn. But I was up at Milwaukee last week, and I had the book of Galatians written by Martin Luther. I wish every person on this earth would get that book. I have never read such marvelous statements in all my life. Now, some of his followers had a religious hangover, and they went back on him like others have done who've been leaders. But what a marvelous book it is. Marvelous. If you ever get a chance to get that book, get it. It's a marvelous book with a wonderful truth. But now I want you to notice in the book of Titus, and here's where we have it together. We just have two other scriptures here we want to read. First of all, let's read what Peter said and what Paul said. Peter became utterly confused. Peter had said in the 15th of Acts, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the necks of these Gentiles which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For we believe that we shall be saved by grace even as they. And then something happened. It says he feared them of the circumcision and he became confused. And notice what Paul says to him in the second chapter of Galatians. And all the emphasis he puts on Galatians 2:16. Notice. He says in the second chapter, in the 11th verse, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now the apostle Paul didn't want to be ungracious to Peter. But the greatest doctrine in the Bible, the fundamental Christian doctrine, was involved. And he had to take a stand. Mr. Moffat, Dr. Moffat, who's not really an out-and-out evangelical in a way, he said if the Apostle Paul had not stood alone against the 12 apostles, including Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and even Barnabas, if he had not stood alone, according to the second chapter of Galatians, the gospel of grace would have been lost in the first century. But what he did, he blamed Peter. And then when he said to Peter in the 14th verse, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now think of this. Why is this regarded? So you may know what Peter was taught by Paul in the 16th verse. Notice it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ over and over. See how he repeats now. That we might be justified in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now let me repeat. If we should give the interpretation to James 2:24 that's given by the ritualist, we would have to throw out every single epistle that Paul wrote. Every single one of them we'd have to throw out is not inspired. Now we close with Titus 2 and we get the right order as God gives us here in Titus, the third chapter. In the third chapter of Titus, notice how wonderful it's stated here. Here's the condition. Right before I left my sick bed out in Wheaton, I read the daily paper. Well, I wasn't feeling any too well, and what Father Gill said, you could have worse than dream. That paper had the controversy about the Suez Canal. It had the story of the racketeers who blinded the man in New York
It had the story of the corrupt politicians. It had the story of three rapes and murder and suicide and divorce and everything you could think of. The whole paper was filled with it. And there we read in that paper, abounding sin. And there isn't anything new about sin. The people before the flood were the same kind of sinners. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it doesn't take one whit more grace of God to save a drunkard and a thief and a murderer than it does to save a self-righteous, unregenerated church member. You know what the Lord said to the harlot? Neither do I condemn thee. Your sins are many. I forgive you. What did he say to the self-righteous, religious people? They didn't need him as a savior. I say unto you that the publicans and the harlot will get into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21, 31. Doesn't take any more grace to save a murderer than it does a respectable, nice, polite, philanthropic, benevolent, moral, religious lady. Doesn't take a bit more. Now notice what he says here. Here's the condition of the world. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts. This is Titus 3:2. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I said last Sunday, I think it was, when two men were running against each other for nomination, and one was lambasting the other and saying, I remember blind Senator Gore got up and said, if half of what one of these candidates is saying about the other, instead of going to the White House, they ought to both go to jail. When I listened to that man the other night lambasting, all he's doing to lambast, he's on out and he wants to get in. They want to get a hold of that money. If it's corruption now, they want to carry on the corruption, but they want to be in charge of the corruption. When do you think of it? And not one of them has ever mentioned the fact that Satan's responsible for the whole thing and Jesus Christ is the only solution. You never heard his name. They'll say divine providence. And the candidate the other night, murders and thieves and burglars and everything else, we're all the children of God. Oh, poor blind leaders of the blind. No wonder they're falling in a ditch. And there's the condition of the world. Now listen, in the midst of it, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. God's kind to murderers and thieves and adulterers, self-righteous people. He's kind. Most people don't want his kind. They want to do their own work. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now here it is, notice. Being justified by his grace. Now the next verse. Those that believe in God, let them be careful to maintain good works. When do your good works come? Not before justification, but after justification. Somebody says, I don't care where you put the good works so you bring them in. You may not care, but God cares. If good works could get you justified, then after Jesus Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule, taught you how to live, you could get it. Why did he go to Calvary if you could be justified by your works? You begin at Calvary, and you get your new nature. You get salvation. Then you can talk about living a life and working for God. God doesn't want anything that you have as long as you reject his Son.